September 11th, 2001, will go down in the history books as the most dramatic events that has ever happened to this nation. The one event on that one particular day has changed the way our government operates. It has changed the way our nation's security procedures. It has changed the way our military fights its battles. It has changed our country's economy. When you get down to it, the events of 9/11 has changed our nation's whole lifestyle. From the White House to your house. The events of 9/11 happened that day in three small areas of our country. But the effects of 9/11 have been felt around the world. The events that occurred that day have been viewed by everyone that owns a TV or a computer or anything that gives them video access. The pictures, the videos that you and I saw on 9/11 are the same ones that millions of other people have seen. But if you was to randomly ask people their opinions of what happened, the responses would be varied. If you were to randomly ask people what we should do about the events of 9/11, again, the responses would be different. They would vary. And I find it interesting how a multitude of people can see the exact same events happen, but yet respond differently. It happens all the time in courtrooms. You have 12 jurors. They sit in a jury box. All 12 jurors hear the exact testimony that was given. All 12 jurors see the same evidence given. But yet, some of them will conclude a guilty verdict, and sometimes others will conclude an innocent verdict, leaving a hung jury. Well, there was an event that happened a couple thousand years ago in this small little place on the other side of the world called Jerusalem. And it has caused various responses over the years. And that event is none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is similar to the events of 9/11 in several ways. Both events have changed the course of history. Both are events that have an impact around the world. Both produced a substantial number of witnesses. Both have changed people's views of God. Both events have left people with various responses and opinions. Both events have caused people to change the way they live their lives. But there's one primary difference between the events of 9/11 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you think or what you feel in relation to 9/11 has temporary consequences. But what you think, what you feel, or what you do in relation to the resurrection of Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. And with that being the case, this morning I want to talk to you about some of the varied responses, some of the varied opinions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how they might relate to you and me. Now, with that being said, I want to just kind of give a brief overview of what happened up to the event of the resurrection that we'll be looking at. Jesus had been traveling all around Israel for about 3 years. He'd been sharing the gospel with people. The gospel in a nutshell is this: it's how man can have a true relationship with the living God and go to heaven when they die. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel message Jesus taught was in contradiction to the message of the religious leaders of the day, and they was mad. Jesus rubbed these guys the wrong way. In addition to the gospel that Jesus was preaching, he was also claiming to be the Son of God. And the people saw that to be blasphemy. Jesus' message was so much against their beliefs that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, decided they needed to have Jesus crucified. So they arrested him. They gave him a trial. It only lasted a few hours. And then they sentenced him to death. The common practice of the death penalty back then was to nail a criminal to a cross, let him hang there, and die a slow, agonizing, painful death. After about 6 hours on the cross, Jesus died. That evening, two men by the name of Joseph and Nicodemus, with permission from the Roman government, they took Jesus' body, and in accordance to Jewish burial customs, they wrapped his body in strips of linen and they placed him in a tomb. Then the Bible says that they rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The story goes on in the Gospel of Matthew there, and it says this. It says, the next day the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor over Judea. And they said to him, sir, we remember that while Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. And they went on and they said, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. Pilate answered him and said, take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. And it says, so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting guards. And so there it is, folks. Jesus is dead. His body's been wrapped in linen cloths. He's laid in a tomb. The entrance was sealed, and it was guarded by Roman soldiers. There was no way anyone was going to steal Jesus' body. 3 days later, as the Easter story comes to a close, something unexpected happened. And that is where we begin to get how the various people had various responses to this story. The first people we're going to look at is the Roman guards that were watching over the tomb. They were there to secure it, to keep anyone from stealing the body of Jesus. And we also want to look at the religious leaders for the Jews. This story takes place in all four Gospels, so I just read from various ones to give you the whole picture. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and was going to the tomb and rolled back the stone and sat on it. It said his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The stone that was rolled in front of the tomb and sealed had been rolled back, and the corpse of Jesus was not inside. Then the story goes on and it says this. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say that Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. It goes on, it says, and if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money, and it says, and they did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. I don't know if you caught who the Roman soldiers went to. It says the guards, the Roman soldiers, went into the city of Jerusalem and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Now, why did these Roman guards, who despised Jews, go to the Jewish leaders if their boss was Pilate, the Roman governor over the district? Because if a Roman soldier, a Roman guard, lost their prisoner, they was killed for it. And so not only did these guards lose their prisoner, they lost a dead prisoner. Now the Bible says the guards reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. In other words, they actually told the truth. And the priest responded by giving the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." And again, it says the soldiers took the money and they did as they were instructed. Did you notice how the people here responded to the news of Jesus' resurrection? It doesn't say they denied it. It doesn't say they denied that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It just says they lied about it. Remember, the whole reason there was any guards at the tomb to begin with was because the Jewish leaders had feared that Jesus might come out of the grave alive. Jesus had told them on several occasions that when they killed him, he would rise in 3 days. And so the resurrection was true. They just chose to deny it. A lot of people like that today. They know Jesus is alive and well today, but they refuse to admit it. They either deny it or they just don't want to talk about it. Why would these religious leaders deny something that they know is true? Well, it's called pride and conviction. Pride and conviction. See, if they was to admit that Jesus was right about the resurrection, they would also have to admit that he was right about everything else he taught. They'd have to admit that they was wrong in their opinion of who Jesus is. They'd have to change the way they live their lives. And so sometimes it's easier to deny the truth than it is to admit maybe I'm wrong, or admit maybe I need to change my way of living as a result of the truth that I'm choosing to deny. Think of the soldiers. For a pocket full of money, they were willing to not only deny the truth, they was willing to lie about it. The next person we see in this story is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. The Bible tells us that she watched Jesus' crucifixion from a distance. And then after Jesus was buried, the Bible says that Mary Magdalene bought spices so that she and another woman might go and anoint Jesus' body. In other words, embalm him. The reason Mary was going to embalm his body was because she failed to believe that he would rise from the dead. The story continues by saying when the women got to the tomb, they saw the stone had been rolled away. And so they entered it. They did not find the body of Lord Jesus. It goes on to say that as they were looking around the tomb, two angels appeared to them and said, "We know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he laid." Then the angels told her to go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Bible says she hurried away from the tomb. She was afraid, but yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. When she got to the disciples, Scripture says she told them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." It said she was both afraid, yet filled with joy. I believe her joy was because she was hoping that he was truly alive again, just like the angels had told her. But I think she was afraid at the same time because she feared the Roman soldiers had maybe taken his body somewhere and hidden it. And upon hearing the news, Peter and John whom we're going to look at here in a minute. It says they ran to the tomb to see what was going on. After they left the tomb, Scripture says Mary returned to the tomb, went inside, and as she was weeping, she turned around, she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. She thought it was the gardener, it says. Then as she turned around a second time, she realized that it was actually Jesus that was standing there. And once she realized the gardener was actually Jesus, she turned and grabbed a hold of him and called him Great Master. See, Mary had several responses to this resurrection. First, she was going to embalm his body because she assumed he was dead and going to stay that way. Even though she had doubts about his resurrection, she loved her Savior so much that she was still willing to serve him even if he was dead. Secondly, once she saw that he was not in the tomb and was told that he was alive, she couldn't wait to go tell somebody. The Bible says she ran to tell the disciples. So we need to ask ourselves, when's the last time you or I was so excited about telling someone about our risen Savior that we'd be willing to run to tell them? Then we're told that Mary went back to examine the tomb a second time. Mary was determined to get the facts. She was determined to get the facts as to what happened to Jesus. Her love for him drove her to want to know the facts. If Mary was alive today, she would be one that would thoroughly study the Bible to get the facts. She wouldn't live on opinions. She wouldn't live on emotions. She wouldn't live on feelings. She wants facts. Just the thought of Jesus being alive caused Mary to change the priorities in her life. So let me ask you, when was the last time you took the time to sit down and read the story of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which just happens to be the biggest, most important event in the history of mankind? Finally, when she was in that tomb the second time, Jesus appeared to her. Once she realized it was him, that he was indeed alive, it says Mary grabbed a hold of him and called him Great Master. Mary wanted to have contact with Jesus. She wanted to hold on to him with all she had and never lose him again. How many of you desire to have regular contact with Jesus? If Jesus will walk in this room right now, how many of us would run up to him and grab onto him in hopes of never losing sight of him again? Do you know why Mary talked to Jesus as soon as she saw him? It's simple. He was alive. He was alive. So let me ask you something. If you truly believe Jesus is alive, it's 11:30 now. Have you talked to him yet today? Mary was not about to let anything come between her and her Jesus. Is there anything, or is there any things, or is there any people in your life that is hindering you from having a relationship with Jesus? Now we come to Peter and John. They were two of Jesus' followers before his death. The Bible says that after the first time Mary found the tomb empty, it says she ran back from the tomb, told everything to the remaining disciples and to all the others. Mary told him, said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." But the story goes on and it says the disciples did not believe her because her words seemed like nonsense. There's a verse in the Bible, and it says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so let me just throw this out there. not to be mean, but as a challenge. If you're one that thinks this whole story is foolish of Easter, Scripture says you're perishing. Peter and John, not believing Mary's report, they got up and they ran to the tomb. And when they got there, the only thing they saw was the strips of linen laying there that he had been wrapped in. And it says the burial cloth that had been wrapped around his head was still there. There's several things here that need to be noted. One is, out of a room full of people that Mary went and told that he was missing, only two of them, Peter and John, got up to go see what was going on. So I guess the question would be, if Mary Magdalene ran in here in a group of people and said he's not in the tomb anymore, I don't know what happened to him, would you be one of those two that got up and took off to go find out the facts? Scripture says Peter and John got up and ran to the tomb. And we saw that with Mary also. There was just something about the news of the living Savior that can cause people to become active. But there's something else that's interesting about Peter and John running to the tomb. The area around the tomb where they was running to was enemy territory. It could cost them their lives. Remember earlier, the Jewish leaders placed Roman soldiers outside the tomb to protect it, to keep the disciples from coming and taking Jesus' body. But as soon as Peter and John got a glimpse of hope that Jesus might actually be alive, they got out of their comfort zone and ran to the enemy's territory. And if you know the story of Peter, you know that just 3 days earlier, when Jesus was being tried and persecuted, Peter was denying to the enemy that he even knew Jesus. But if you follow Peter's life following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will see that Peter spent the rest of his life going into the enemy's territory to tell them about Jesus. Peter went from being this wimpy, spineless coward to being a fearless preacher of the gospel. So let me ask you, do you have fear when it comes to telling other people about Jesus? If so, maybe you're just failing to realize he is indeed alive. Next, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that same day that two of Jesus' followers were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It says they were talking with each other about everything that had happened back in Jerusalem at the crucifixion. It says, as they talk and discuss these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But Luke tells us that they failed to realize that it was Jesus they were talking to. And so, as they reached the village of Emmaus, because it was evening, they asked this man, who was Jesus they didn't know, but they asked this man they'd been talking to come in and stay at their place. The story goes on, and it says, as they were sitting at the table there eating bread, it said their eyes were opened and they recognized it was Jesus, and then he disappeared from their sight. Luke says they got up, they returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the other disciples and said, "It is true, the Lord has risen." I think the way these two men responded to Jesus being alive speaks volumes of their character. Because you got fear, they had just walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, where they lived. That's about a 2 or 3 hour walk. It was evening when they got home. As soon as they witnessed Jesus being alive, it says they got up and they went that 7 miles, 2-3 hours, all the way back to Jerusalem as the sun was going down, just to tell others that he was still alive. Most of us would have waited till morning. But these guys showed a commitment and an excitement about sharing the news of their risen Savior. walking 7 miles at night to tell somebody that Jesus is alive was not a big deal to them. Finally, we come to our last character this morning, and it's the infamous Doubting Thomas. The story goes like this. While the disciples were gathered together, Jesus showed up. It says, but Thomas, another one of his disciples, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, says, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in the side where they stabbed him, I'm not going to believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And it said, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, he said, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach your hand out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Folks, Thomas's initial response was, I need to have hard physical evidence before I'll ever believe. Folks, I'm here to tell you the best proof a person can get today that Jesus is alive is in a written testimony called the Bible. It is proven to be the most absolute, reliable piece of literature in the history of the world. There is over 300 verses in the New Testament alone that deal just with the subject of the resurrection. The Bible testifies to us that for the next 40 days, after Jesus was resurrected, rose from the dead, where he made 11 appearances to over 500 witnesses. That sounds like some pretty good evidence to me. I can tell you if O.J. Simpson had 500 witnesses, he would be behind bars for murder. If you were one of those waiting for the hard physical evidence before you decide to commit your lives to Jesus, you're going to have to die first. But there's a problem with that. Because at that point, it will be too late for you to do anything about it. Guys, as I come to a close this morning, I've said a lot about how different people responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. What is the resurrection of Jesus? Why is it so important? The resurrection of Jesus is simply this. Jesus was crucified. He was placed in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose to life in the same physical body in which he was crucified. Why is the resurrection important? What's the big deal? Because God the Father loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for the sin of mankind. See, Scripture says there's this price that you and I pay for being a sinner, and it's called death. That means physical death, but it also means eternal death. In the Bible, death means separation. So eternal death means eternally separated from God. But Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when he hung on that cross for 6 hours, you and I was on his mind. He didn't hang there for funsies. He hung there for people like you and me. As I say all the time, the nails didn't keep him on the cross. His love for you did. He could have came down any time he wanted. And so he hung on that cross for 6 hours, and he'd done it specifically for you and for me. And so that leads us to why his resurrection is so important. His resurrection showed that his Father accepted his death as sufficient payment for man's sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in human history, and how a person responds to that will determine where they spend eternity. This is not God sitting in heaven going, "You have to see it my way or else." It is God sitting in heaven in love with you, saying, "I've taken care of your whole problem. I'm just asking you to yield yourself to me. Commit your life to me." See, Jesus' resurrection was for you. Jesus' resurrection was for me. But what we do with it, that's up to you. Jesus took care of our greatest problem, but he leaves it up to us what we're going to do about it. And so when we stand before him one day, we have no one to blame if eternal punishment's where we end up. So let me ask you, how has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed your life? I mentioned a moment ago how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, but I want to take it a step further. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, he said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that you have to understand in its fullness the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There ain't a soul in this room that understands its fullness. It does not say you must intellectually believe it. In other words, just say, "Yeah, it's a fact, I know, because the Bible says so." It says you must believe in your heart. Folks, there's all kinds of people that confess Jesus as Lord and Savior with their mouths, but they don't believe with their hearts that God raised him from the dead. How do I know that? How can I say that? Because their lives don't change. No one can believe in their heart that Jesus died in their place on the cross, was resurrected, is alive and well today, and continue to live life as usual. Why does the Bible always aim at our hearts? Because the heart is where our emotions lie. Heart is where our desires are formed. Heart is where our convictions come in. See, being a Christian, it's not about living a good life. It's not about being a good person. The Christian life is not about having head knowledge of Jesus. It's not how many Bible verses you can quote. Who can get to the book of Nehemiah the quickest? The Christian life is about having a heart-to-heart relationship with the resurrected Savior. It's about a person desiring in their heart to turn from their sin and begin to live their life for Jesus. Never found anyone that ever done that that complains about it, that ever wish they could go back. What are the results of surrendering your heart to Jesus? First of all, you come in peace with God. If you want peace with God, there's no other way to get it except through Jesus. That's why he says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Another result of surrendering your heart to Jesus: forgiveness of sin. He takes your guilt. You don't have to have guilt. Another result: God moves into your heart, and you have a hope for the future. And there are a lot of other benefits to it, but those are primary. It doesn't mean you won't have troubles, But it does mean that Jesus will be there to walk you through. Folks, let me tell you something. If Jesus can overcome death, do you not think He can help you overcome your toughest battles? Finally, there's the fact that one more benefit is you get to be with Jesus in eternity. And so I close with this. Are you ready this morning to surrender your life to Jesus? See, a lot of people come to Jesus by confessing, saying, Jesus, You're Lord. Or saying some words of a sinner's prayer. But there's no heart connection. And therefore, there's no relationship, no real relationship. It's kind of like a husband and a wife or a boyfriend and girlfriend getting married. Do you want to marry someone that just says they love you? Or do you want to marry someone that wants to be committed to you from their heart? You tell me which marriage will survive. Coming to Jesus is not in the words. It's in the commitment of the heart. Are you ready to commit your life to Him this morning? Because here's what I can tell you. He is ready to be your Lord and Savior. As we close with a final song, folks, this altar is open for anyone that wants to come up to pray, or you can pray right where you are. If you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a very simple thing to do, but it's very hard to do. And the reason I say that is, coming to Jesus is easy. It's a matter of committing your heart to Him, surrendering to Him. But it is so hard because now you need to be number two in your life and not number one. But I'm going to tell you what, the Lord that gave you life can do a lot better with your life than you can. Amen? If your desire is to give your life to the Lord, I'll be up here. Please come up. I'd love to talk to you. One of the deacons will come up if need be. Don't leave here today without Him. Every day you make a decision about the resurrected Lord. Be seated for a second, if you would. The common answer for everybody when you ask them if you died today and stood before God and He said, why should I let you into my kingdom? The common answer is, I've been a pretty good person. So I'm going to just ask you a couple questions. I want to see if that's true. Only just answer them yourself. God's got a standard for us called the Ten Commandments. Out of those Ten Commandments, I'll ask you a couple of them. Have you ever stolen anything? I had that guilt. Stole many things, actually. If you've ever stolen anything, that makes you a thief. Doesn't matter if you've stolen once or 100, you're a thief. Have you ever told a lie? That's another one of those Ten Commandments. I've told a lot of them. That makes you a liar. There you go. Have you ever used God's name in vain? That's another one of them Ten Commandments. God says if you ever use His name in vain, that makes you a blasphemer. Been there, done that one. Jesus says, in the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you lust for anyone other than your spouse in your heart, that alone is adultery in the eyes of Jesus. So, have you ever committed adultery? Really guilty there. Guys, I've only named four, I believe, maybe five, four of those commandments. You know how many of them you're guilty of. So let me ask you, if you stood before Jesus one day and He judged you by those Ten Commandments, would you be found innocent or guilty? Would you go to heaven or hell? Based on what He said, innocent or guilty, on your obedience to the Ten Commandments. Folks, you will never be good enough to get into God's kingdom. Never. Don't even bother trying. It's a waste of your time, and you'll wear yourself out. I want to ask you guys to bow your heads, please. If any of you in here would like to give your life to the Lord Jesus because you never have. You've said it in words, but you've never surrendered your heart to Him. I'm going to pray a prayer right now and just ask you to repeat after me. I don't care if you yell it out or just whisper it out. But if your desire is to give your life to Jesus this morning, say, "Dear Jesus, I come to you a sinner this morning in need of a Savior because I can't save myself. I give my heart to you this morning. I give my life to you this morning. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior." And with your head still down, if you are one of those that prayed that, I just want to ask you, while nobody's looking around, to just lift up your hand. And let's keep our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for everybody that's here, but the most important thing is we're here because there's this thing called resurrection that has changed eternity for millions of people. For those who have placed their faith in you, Lord, everything changes for them. Lord, for those that raised their hand here this morning, I ask you to touch them in a special way. Letting them know of your love for them and your desire to have that relationship with them. And Lord, I just, you know, it's noon here, but there's a lot of services to come as the time zones change. And I just pray for them services as well, Lord, that millions will come to you today as Lord and Savior, as they just enter the doors of churches for Easter. Lord, I thank you for everything you've done here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.